I want you to turn in your Bible to James chapter 5, and I'm going to conclude our study on how to study the Scripture. And I pray that it's been helpful. One day I anticipate with a smaller group taking us through the implementation of all of these things I've taught you in a more in-depth way. But tonight I am going to walk you through some things that will help you to see these things being implemented and how these several nights that we've spent come together. So we're going to look at James in just a moment. So have your Bible turned to James chapter 5. And let me tell you in this study, I want to give you five things tonight to close it out. Number one, study what you want to study. Study what you want to study. There are certain things you need to learn if you're going to live for the Lord and certain disciplines. And so hopefully the preachers will help in that and other teachers, and you'll be disciplined enough to look at those things. But here's what I have experienced and believe, that Bible study ought to be a joy. And I have always studied what I wanted to study. That wasn't selfish. But if you walk with God and the Holy Spirit is filling your life, the Holy Spirit will burden you in a certain area, and you will become very interested in that area. And it won't be a real labor, it'll be a joy. You'll feel like, I've got to know that information. So you began to study and study, and one day that thirst will be quenched, and the Lord will already be taking you to another area. For two reasons, either to meet a need in your own life, maybe you are having doubts about salvation, whether you're saved, so you need to study that. Maybe how to witness or boldness, maybe how to pray, maybe what prayer is for, so you're doing that. But maybe it's not a need just in your walk with God, but God is going to do something later, and He is now preparing you for that. Mark it, what He does later, He wants to prepare you for now. He does not want to get you there later and prepare you then. He wants to do that now. So by faith, if He's led you to begin studying the cults and you say, you know, I just feel like I really need to study these, you better study them, because it's coming. And they're going to knock on your door, and you're going to be catapulted into their presence. And maybe people's eternal salvation is going to be dependent upon you understanding the truth. And so, you know, when I say, if somebody says, what should I study? I say, well, what do you want to study? I mean, if you're walking with God, now if you're just not, it's not going to work. But if you're walking with God and they say, well, you mean, I thought it should be kind of miserable. Boy, there's a blessed spiritual life, isn't it? We want you to get saved and study, and if you study and you're happy, you're in the wrong place. You better get miserable. See, that's what we experienced in school. But that's not what you experience when you walk with Jesus. The Spirit of God is leading you this way and this way for your needs and for the needs of those that He's going to use you in. Generally speaking, it is better to study John than Numbers. But if the Spirit of God leads you to Numbers, God is going to say something to you through Numbers. Maybe you're a physicist or something. I don't know. And you got a weird thing and you can't talk to people on normal levels. And so He has to get you in the book of Numbers. Secondly, when you study the Word of God, study by different methods. Our personalities and the way God has equipped us will have something to do with this, at least our proclivity. But we ought to be broad in our study. And so study biographies. Take the life of Ruth or Mary or Saul or David and just spend time studying their life and learn about it and learn what pleased God and learn what disappointed God and learn how they got in trouble, what precipitated it, how did they get out, and then ask that God would take those things and speak to you. Study it doctrinally. Take the doctrine of salvation, the person of God, the person of Christ, the nature of Scripture. But something that is a truth throughout the Word of God that you are going to study and come to know better. Study a word. We call it word study. Now this one gets people, because what you think of is, I am not going to take a dictionary and study the word desk for 3 weeks. When you study Scripture, it's not that way. If you take the word grace and you study the word charis and you begin to look it up in the dictionaries and you begin to read what commentators have said on it and you begin to take it and look at all the verses where it's used and how it's used, I promise you this, you will be changed when you get through. Justification, redemption, all of these different great, great words. Take that word and study it and make notes and write about it and then pray and meditate, and your understanding of God, His way, and His will deepen. Another way to study is study books. And this is what I primarily do, and just studying through a book. Take the book of Matthew, take the book of Philemon, and just camp there. Don't get in a hurry. Do not get in a hurry. Don't think that you have to complete everything in a short order. You may stay in Philemon for 1 week or 1 year. It doesn't matter. In every book, almost, there are the major teachings of the Word of God, or as you're studying this verse or this word or this passage, it will lead you to other things in the Scripture that will tie all of that together. So you don't have to bunny hop around all the time. You can get somewhere and stay and live in that Scripture. If it's a short book, I may read that book 100 times or 200 times and just meditate and make notes and so forth. If it's a long book like the book of Matthew, you can take a few chapters and read them over and over and meditate on them and write on them and so forth and so on and study. But don't get in a hurry. If you'll view the Bible as a library, it will help you. How many of you will say tomorrow, I think I'll go to school and read the library? No, I'm going to get a book out of the library. This is a library. It has 66 books. So you go and you stay. So you study different ways. The third thing that I want to say is to study with prayer. Not only study what you want and study with different methods, but study with prayer. I'm just now, believe it or not, and I am a little dense, but I'm just now getting to understand and to be able to articulate in a teaching fashion about prayer and study. I never grasped for years what people were talking about when preachers said, well, I just study for a message and you need to study to pray and to be before God and all. And I never understood what they were talking about. But I now realize that some go in a room and sit down and study only for something to preach. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't study and then some other day or some other time pray. Study with prayer. Study while you pray, and pray while you study. And study so that you will pray more godly and more wisely and more deeply. And pray that you will study with God's wisdom and God's insight. There are logistics that cause us to separate those two. When we're here and we pray for the offering or something, needless to say, we can't have the study and the prayer. So there are some logistical times, but I don't want you to make that theological. You don't separate the two. Pray in the Word of God. Pray the Word of God back to God. When you're in a Bible study and you're sitting and somebody's teaching, and if I'm preaching the Word of God and you're sitting there and all of a sudden God nails your heart, deal with that then. Catch up with us later. But God has riveted your heart and you need to respond to the Word of God. If you're studying and all of a sudden you see somebody, say, God, that's me. I haven't done that. Deal with that right there. So don't make such a chasm between the two that I have my study time and I have my prayer time. No, no. I pray and study. Sometimes there's a more greater emphasis on the prayer than the study and the responding to Scripture. Sometimes it's the other way. Sometimes they're balanced, but they do go together. They are in tandem. They are not in conflict, and they do not have to be isolated one from the other. And I think great, great harm is done when they are isolated. If you just study and you don't pray, you become an academician. You become a scholar with no soul. But if you pray without study, you become an emotional narcissist. Your prayers will be self-centered, emotional, shallow, superficial, short-sighted, on and on and on it goes. But if you blend them, I promise you, you walk with God and God will speak. Let me ask, one of the reasons we pray is what? So that God would speak to us. Why do you study the scripture? So that God will speak. What are we going to do when he speaks? Hopefully we're going to respond. If you walk by me today and you say, "Hey Ronnie, how you doing?" and I don't answer you, you know what? You're not going to like it, are you? God won't like it either. He wants us to respond. Now, the fourth thing is to study with tools. And I've tried to get you to, and I know that you do, but I want us to understand that tools are not evil. They're good. They help us. Scholars and stuff that God has raised up and have a tender heart towards him. Without them, you and I would not have an English translation. We would not have the understanding of the Word of God that we can have. So I'm going to walk through these with you. You can turn your little sheet over. And I'm going to do this very quickly. This is a suggested list. These are the kind of books, as you well know, there are a million books. These are the kind of books that if you invest in them, they are of a quality that you can keep for your life, give them to your children, to their children, and to their children. There are a lot of books. Books are very expensive. You could spend an enormous amount of money. So I try to be very careful when I recommend. The second thing I want to say is, when I'm speaking of a book, you may already have a book by a different title that does the same thing. That's okay. I'm just trying to give you some good ones that will accomplish the task. The critical thing is commentaries. A concordance, once I explain a couple of things, a good concordance will do the same thing as another good concordance. But commentaries are critical because someone is telling you what a passage means. These are single volume or two volume sets. There are multi-volume sets, which our library has some. Prayerfully, we will have every good multi-volume set so that you can go in there and use it for study. Not everybody can pay or wants to pay $500 or $1,000 for this set of commentaries and this set and this set. So we will try to have those. But these are giving you one and two volumes that will help you. Number one, an analytical concordance, and you need to write the word exhaustive. Don't buy a concordance unless it says exhaustive, because when you get home, you're going to be disappointed. It may say complete or something like that, but it's not exhaustive. And what that means is it does not have every word every time it's used in the Bible. But exhaustive means every time that word is used, everywhere in the Bible is listed. Basically, they're the same price. Most people buy the complete because they don't know what they're getting, and so you ought to get an exhaustive. I have the Young's. The Strong's is the most well-known. It is the most popular and may be the best. The reason that I have the Young's and the reason that I use the Young's and the reason that I recommend the Young's is because of its simplicity. It is the simplest one to use. So either one are fine. But if you want the simplicity, and one day I hope to take these things, and a concordance will do far more. It will do what a phone book does, and it'll show you every time the word's used, but it'll do far more than that. And I just don't have time to go into it. Second thing is, number two and three, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This is a two-volume set covering from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. It's expositional in nature, going through the verses, explaining them, and so forth. It is the best two-volume commentary or one-volume commentary that I know of in print. It is the best. It is conservative. It is evangelical. It is expositional. It is as thorough as you can be with one or two volumes. And any one or two volume you get, when you read it, you're going to want more. That's just the nature of the limitation of one or two volumes. But at least you have a good resource that is reliable, and they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and expositional that you can go to. Number four is a critical lexicon in concordance to the English and Greek New Testament. This is by Bullinger, and number four and number 15 are two dictionaries that are words. And by the way, No one book will do it all, so I wish there was one, but it won't. And when we're talking about dictionaries, there are different kinds of dictionaries. One dictionary gives you a word definition. For example, Vines will give you a word definition, or Bullinger. So you look up the word and it defines it. You look up the same word in Unger's Bible dictionary, and he may have a history of that. He may tell you how that works. So you look up priest, and it defines it in two sentences in Vines. You look it up in Unger's, and he's more like an encyclopedia, giving you a page or two of how it works. So you have to have different ones. Now, number 4 and number 15, Vines is clearly the most well-known. It is the most recent. May very well be the best. I have it. But I like Bullinger's. Now, it's old. I do not know if it's still in print. But again, because of the format, the simplicity of when you open it up, and he defines these words, and then he gives everywhere they're used, basically everywhere they're used, and the letter, there's three definitions of this word, nuances. He gives you 20 places it's used, and the letter corresponds to the definition that fits the verse that you're looking in. So it's just real simple in how you use it. And if I were picking one of the two off the shelf, I would pick Bullinger every time first. But I don't know that it's in print. Vines is very, very good. I'm not saying anything against Vines. It's an exceptional book. The fifth thing is Erdmann's Handbook to the History of Christianity. It's a one-volume book that is absolutely great. I think, now I know you don't like history some. If you like history, you're going to eat it up. If you don't like history, you're still going to like it. You know why? Number one, it's short. Number two, it talks about people that lived and died for the Word of God. And it talks about your forefathers and foremothers and heritage and the battle for Christianity and truth. And so it's a great book. But the amount of information and resource is great. It has a phenomenal index. It has a phenomenal glossary for research, for looking up a certain name, and so it does a phenomenal job. The sixth thing is the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. This is, you must have it, because there are things discussed in here that you don't find in Bible dictionaries that you need to know. Transubstantiation. The preacher says the Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation. Luther believes in something like consubstantiation, which Luther can't even define, so we can't either, but we've got some general idea what it means. And so we believe in the Lord's Supper as symbolism, and you're leaving confused. You go home, you get an evangelical dictionary, and you look up transubstantiation, consubstantiation. Who's the disciples of Christ? Who are they? Who is so-and-so? It has names of people, doctrines, churches, issues, councils, all of these things throughout history. It is a great, great resource. The seventh thing is evangelical ethics. There are many ethics books, but it's critical that you get the right one. And Jefferson Davis not only has a great name there, but he wrote a great book. And this book, it is a few years old, 1985, but the substance is great, and he's very current, even though a number of years have lapsed. And one of the things you have to do, if you're going to study ethics or abortion or some subject like that, you have to get a good grounding. Once you get a good grounding of a subject, then you can read current information and stay current, and you can filter it properly. And he deals with euthanasia, which is a far more complex subject to determine the right and wrong of when you die and all of that than abortion. It's very easy to tell that at conception life has begun, and the medical field, philosophically, biblically, every way you can defend that. Dying, you know, when it was the Lone Ranger, Tonto would say he dead, and was into the discussion. But we've moved beyond that, and so is it when the brainstem, and on and on. And there are definitions of when we're dead and so forth. So he deals with that, and deals with the medical and the legal and the biblical, and it's just a very, very good one-volume book. The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. Walter Martin has died now. He was the head of the Christian Research Institute. He is succeeded by Hank Hanegraaff. Walter Martin's the most brilliant man on the face of the earth concerning cults. He had no peers. And he wrote books in such a phenomenal way. And here's the great, great thing about his books. This is the wonderful thing. He gives you a history on Mormonism. and this particular book, and it has been updated. He gives you a history on Mormonism. He tells you about it. Then he says, this is what they believe about this, and he quotes their documents. Then he gives you the scripture, how you answer them. Because when you get in discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so forth, I assure you they're going to say, we don't believe that. And you say, wait a minute. The Pearl of Great Price, page so-and-so, paragraph, go look at it. It's a great, great resource. Lectures in Systematic Theology. This is a great book that is one volume. To put systematic theology in one volume is really something. And this takes, what systematic theology does, takes all of the teaching of the Bible on the main subjects and puts it together in a systematic form. So that when you talk about redemption, it is trying to take in the totality of understanding of the Bible, of logic, of everything else, and evaluate and study this subject of salvation. So if you were doing a doctrinal study, this would also be helpful. But it's got a great glossary and so forth for looking up things. Knave's Topical Bible is simply a Bible dictionary or a Bible that is, the verses are categorized by topic. So that if you're looking up family, you can look up family. It'll give you a bunch of verses on family. And you have all these verses right there rather than trying to flip back and forth in a Bible using another concordance to find them. It's not exhaustive, but it's extremely helpful. And this is my favorite. I said hallelujah, number 11. I mean, I felt like I'd gone into the third heaven when I found that little baby. I told you, you know, I called everybody in the Old Testament John, and that's the truth. I did that a long time. I didn't say that publicly, but when I read, everybody was John. Then this book, $5.95, set me free. I mean, it was like getting some new religious experience. Here's the great thing about it. Every proper name is in it. And it does it like a dictionary with the diacritical marks that you have to be schooled to understand. Then it does it phonetically. And boy, I want to tell you something. From Arkansas, that's good. We may not can get it without that, but when we see it spelled out phonetically, we can pronounce those big words. So you can take it and you can read passages and actually say those people's names. I'll tell you, it's liberating. The 12th thing is Things to Come. This is by J. Dwight Pentecost. It is the most exhaustive book in print that deals with eschatology. And eschatology is the doctrine of future things, last things. He takes amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and he tells you the history of them. He quotes the people who believe that, follows it throughout the ages, explains it, gives the strengths, the weaknesses. He does it with pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, all of those things. It is a great book to get a handle on all of these discussions through the years. He deals with it historically, textually, and so forth. He quotes the greatest known sources on each of these areas. So it helps you immensely. The Treasure of Scripture Knowledge, this is a book, and here's the way this book works. When you open it up to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it has verse 13, and out beside verse 13, let's say it has the word have, it'll have two or three verses beside the word have. And then let's say it has coming home. It'll have two or three verses there. And what this does is keeps you from looking everything up in a concordance when you don't want that much information. And he has picked out, selected, two or three verses that give illumination to the understanding of this phrase. He's not trying to tell you this is what it means, et cetera, et cetera. He's trying to illumine that thing so you can bring in Scripture, interpreting Scripture. It's a tremendous book to have, and it expedites your Bible study because you're not looking up every word in a concordance, and he's just narrowed it down to two or three more prominent verses. And here's what you do. You have that book beside you. You look up those couple of verses. They don't clarify it for you. Then you can go to a concordance and do more study. But sometimes that's all you need. So it's a really helpful book. Unger's Bible Dictionary, I mentioned before. Unger was an archaeologist and he was a theologian. And he did a great work. There are other Bible dictionaries. The Holman Bible Dictionary is a very good one. Unger's just seems to really deal, like I said, if you look at priesthood, he just gives you a lot of information, like an encyclopedia, on most of the things. And so I like it. He brings in the archaeology that substantiates different changes and so forth. But if you have a Holman's or something, those are good. And then a Vine's, I've already mentioned that it is an excellent book. It goes along with the Bullinger. More people would have it, but I like the Bullinger better because of its simplicity. Now, so you study with tools. So you study what you want. You study different methods. You study with prayer. You study with tools. And the last thing I want to say is you study with purpose. You study with purpose. The purpose of study is to know and obey God. It is not to know God only, but it is to obey God. What do we say the worst question you can ask? Worst first question. What does it mean to me? Worst first question. What does it mean to me? Best first question. What did God mean by what he said? That's what we call authorial intent. What did the author mean by what he said? Now, how do you arrive at what God meant? Well, I want to walk you through that. We're going to use James. I'm going to do this in a matter of moments, so needless to say, we're going to miss a lot. It's not intentional. We just don't have time. And I'm going to just focus on two verses with allusions to some others. But I want you to notice verse 14, 15, and here's the way you do it. There are four parts, and this is it. Number one, here's how you answer, what did God mean by what he said? Here's how you answer. Number one, what does it say? That's called observation. That's called observation. What does it say? Now, don't get ahead of me. Just relax. What does it say? Well, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What does it say? What I do is I just take a legal pad and I just start writing down things. And I usually put my observations in the form of a question. You don't have to do that. All you're noticing, don't use any other verses, don't use anything else. Just notice what's being said. And by the way, notice what's not said that you may have heard it said. Look at it just very quickly. Is anyone, who is anyone? Is it anyone in the world? Among you. Who's the among? Who are you? Who are you? Boy, that's good. Sick? What does it mean to be sick? What kind of sickness is it? Is it physical sickness? Emotional sickness? Spiritual sickness? Is it any of those? Can it be any of those? Let him, what if it's a woman? Ike. Call. For the elders. Who are the elders? Where are the elders? What are elders? Why call for elders? Why not call for a doctor? Why not call for somebody else in the church? Why call for elders? Why call? Why not go to a tent revival when they come to town and call you to come there? They use this passage, by the way. It doesn't have anything to do with what they're doing. That's amazing to me. The elders of the church. Do they mean the local church or the universal church? Can you just go get an elder walking down the road? An elderly person? Or an elder of your church? And let them pray. Pray. Wow, pray. What is prayer? Why would they pray? You're sick. Why would they pray? Over him. Anointing him. Oh, there it is. Oh, there it is. Key word. Anointing. What's it mean to anoint? What is anointing? Is it ceremonial? Is it medicinal? What is it? With oil. What is oil? Why with oil? Why not with peanut butter? Why not with something else? Why with oil? What's the deal with this oil thing? In the name of the Lord. What's it mean to do it in the name of the Lord?
Just go through there and just look at it and write it down. You're not answering anything. If anything, you're just asking a bunch of questions. You're just observing. And you're asking this question, what does it say? Conversely, what does it not say? Just, that's all you're doing. What does it say? That's called observation. By the way, that is the step that we normally skip over. You know why? Because we want to get to the chase. Right? Cut out all that other stuff. I want to get to the chase. This is the fun place. This is fun. To be able to observe. And I take two or three verses and I'll observe them. And I may come back the next day and the next day and the next day. And I may ponder during the day thinking about that verse. Thinking, you know, there's a good observation. And all you're doing is just trying to say, I know what that says. I've been places where somebody said something and I didn't know what a verse meant, but I knew one thing. I knew what it said. I've also been places where something was brought up and I didn't know what it said. So I didn't try to figure out what it meant until I learned what it said. So, observation. Secondly, what does it mean? That's called interpretation. Interpretation. But don't interpret before you observe. This is where you bring in the tools. This is where you bring in every resource you can get. This is where you begin to bring other verses together. This is where you take all of these tools and you begin to do research on words and pay attention to different nuances and so forth and look at the surrounding verses. And before I forget this, let me... You know the Bible, the chapters and the verses are not inspired. Those were added later to help us to find things. Even the paragraph... The paragraphs are not inspired, but they are more natural in the sense that the scholars that did this for us to help us, when you write a letter, you're supposed to change paragraphs as you change thoughts. Well, that's what happens. So when you study the scripture, you may note the chapter, but note the paragraph. And so if you'll note the paragraph of this one is verse 13 through 18. If you have a New American Standard, the way that they tell you that you're in a paragraph is the numbers of the verses are emboldened. And that tells you the paragraph, where it starts, and then the next bold number is the new paragraph. So you may in a chapter have two or three paragraphs. And what can really confuse you is your paragraph may run from one chapter to the next. And so it's best to study through paragraphs, but I didn't want to forget to tell you that. So what does it mean, the interpretation? You're exegeting, you're trying to draw out what it says and what does all of that mean. What does the word anoint mean? Well, you began to notice, when you began to look at the grammar, you find out it's a participle. A participle is not the most important verb. What is the most important verb there? You look it up and you find out that prayer in those verses that we just read, it's the main verb, prayer, not anoint. I want to show you something. Look what he says in verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. Is it the oil? No. Is it the anointing? No. It's the prayer. Make sure when you begin to interpret that you make important what God made important. When you look at the Greek grammar, you find out that prayer is the main verb and anoint is a participle hanging on it. But you know what? If you don't know the grammar, the Greek grammar, if you would take this entire paragraph and you would begin to observe, you would figure out what this passage is talking about. Everybody thinks this passage is talking about sick. Wrong. Everybody thinks it's talking about anointing. Wrong. You know what it's talking about? Prayer. I want you to just look. Verse 13, let him pray. Verse 14, let them pray. Verse 15, and the prayer, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray. The effectual prayer, verse 17, and he prayed. Verse 18, and he prayed. Six verses, seven times the word prayer. Guess what the motif is? It's prayer. It's prayer. You see, we get into all our discussions and we miss what God's talking about. I got to tell you, you say, well, I just believe I need to be anointed with oil. Well, my brother, if you want me to anoint you, I will. But now I want to tell you, when I do it, you're going to know you've been anointed. Because they never had any idea taking this little old bottle and getting a little thing on their finger and doing this. That was not it. They knew how to anoint. And when they anointed, you knew it. And we're going to get you up here and we're going to have to put some plastic down. So if you want that, I'll do it. I don't have an aversion to that, but I tell you what, it's not the anointing, is it? It's the prayer. Let me say something else. You can't just read the word anointing and say that you see some leader up here on televisions telling you what it means, that that's what it means. That word anoint is not the typical word for ceremonial anointing. It is the typical word for medicinal anointing. Philo, the Jewish historian, said that the anointing of oil was medicinal. Pliny, the Roman historian, said it is medicinal. Galen said it is the best cure for paralysis. Herod the king, when he became ill, he was rich, and so he literally took baths in oil. Before 1973, with the oil embargo, and the Middle East became rich after that, but prior to that, you know what they used all the time? Oil. You see, when you began to study, and when you go to the Good Samaritan in Luke, you find out that there was an anointing of oil, and it was medicinal. So what I'm saying to you is that if you want it to be ceremonial, you have to fight a whole lot of history and a whole lot of word meaning, but if you want to do that, that's okay, and so we'll do that. But if you want to understand what it means, there is medicine and there is prayer, but it is, mark it down, prayer that raises the person up. And so you get into it and you begin to look at all of these things. Call for the elders. You know why you call for the elders? It's not because you stumped your foot. Guess what? They're in bed. They can't get up. They can't go to the tent meeting. So people come into tent, they come into town, and they set up a big tent, and they say, we're calling you to come to get healed. And so people go down, and they use this verse. These people can't get out of bed. And they're not calling for somebody to come in on a dog and pony show. You know who they're calling for? The elders of the church. Their church. To come. You know why? Because God has set them there for the spiritual leadership. Look on in the next few verses, and it talks about their sin. And if any sin is there, it'll be forgiven. When that elder comes to deal with that sickness, he knows that it can be tied directly to spiritual problems, and that must be addressed. And the atrocity, the spiritual atrocity of lining people up and just touching them and saying hocus pocus and all of this and never dealing with their sin, having no idea where they are spiritually and their walk with Christ, why they're sick, what's going on, and just dealing with it in a cavalier attitude. It's an atrocity.
Right.
So you call for the elders. Why call? You know who's supposed to do that? You know, in churches, they get mad if somebody doesn't show up to visit in the hospital. You know whose responsibility that is? The person there. You know why? It's an act of faith. I want somebody to pray for me because I believe in prayer. And so you go through it. Well, I just have to move on. Sorry. The third thing is, what does it mean to me? This is application. What does it say? Observation. What does it mean? Interpretation. What does it mean to me? Application. Lord, thank you that I don't have to go through this suffering alone. Thank you for the promise that if you call, you prayed, you shall be raised up. Doesn't tell you when, but we're never without hope. We will conquer whatever sickness comes into our life. We have that assurance. Others don't have that assurance. Thank you that I have a church. So you just go through and you apply it. Lord, sickness is spiritual. God, is there something in my life that has brought this about? Or is there something in my life that you want me to learn from the weakness that you've allowed to come? Now you're ready to apply it in 1,000 ways that the Holy Spirit wants to. Because you know what it says, you know what it means, now you apply it to you. The last thing is, how do I communicate it? That's called exposition. We call it expository preaching, which is the bringing of these things together so that you can tell it in an accurate and relevant way. That's what exposition is. When I do exposition of the Scripture, I have asked the question, what does it say? And I have observed. I have asked, what does it mean? And I have interpreted and researched. Then I've asked, what does it mean to me? And what does it mean to you? How could it be applied? And then I have said, how do I bring all of this together and say it accurately and say it relevantly? That is not always an easy task. But great harm is done to the Word of God when you began to be concerned with relevance before you began to be concerned with observation and interpretation. You see? Get them out of order, we have disaster. You want to know why there's so many vast and varied understandings of Scripture today? There are some legitimate differences. Some verses, the brevity of them and the amount of understanding, historical evidence and biblical data. There is room within the confines of the inerrancy of Scripture for some disagreement in some areas, and we're just all learning. But all of these bizarre things that are going on, I'll tell you why. Because observation is overlooked. Interpretation is disdained. It is absolutely disdained among many. Because we're so narcissistic and so self-centered that we want to know only one thing and one thing only. What's it mean to me? I don't really want to know God. I don't really want to know what God's saying. I don't really want to know about Him. I just want to know how it relates to me. I am the center of the universe. And God revolves around me. So just tell me, preacher, what it means to me. Don't give me all that history and all that other stuff. God help us.
Right.
I'll tell you something. You do this thing, you just start observing. Just start doing that. Your life will be so rich if you're not doing that. It's an incredible experience. I think I shared, and I close with it, but I just got to tell you. Because if I didn't tell you, I need to tell you. And if you forgot, I need to tell you. And if I told you, just bear with me. When we were in school, I really learned this there. I really didn't do this part. We had a professor, and he assigned Gina. She was in hermeneutics. And so he said, I want you to take chapter 1, verse 8, and I want you to go home and notice 25 observations. Can't use any books, no other verses. Just take that one verse and write down 25 observations. So we got on the little pink bunny bus going home, and she said what she was supposed to do. I said, well, you can't do that. What is he, a nut? There's not that much in that verse, hon. You can't do it. I've already studied it. And so we went home, and we found 25 observations. I was overwhelmed. I really was. I thought, God, you know, I thought your word was rich, but it is far richer than I thought. Now, I'm not talking about we used other verses. We didn't use any tools. We just observed what was in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. 25 things wrote down. So she went to school the next day. I was proud. I got to tell you, I was proud. And she got on the little pink bunny bus, and she said, you know what he said? And I said, what? Find 25 more. I said, is he a nut? There's not that much there. I've already studied it. You know what? We found 25 more. 50 observations. One verse, not using any other verses, no books, no tools, just looking at it and noting it. I've taken people through doing this, a class of 10 or 12. It's incredible. People's eyes just get so big when they start hearing different observations that people have found. What's there? I'm just telling you, the Word of God is so rich.
Right.
And don't bypass. What does it say? What does it say? Will you bow your head?